John 12, 20-26, the title of my sermon, A Paradigm for Christian Discipleship. And the big idea, die to self and live for Jesus. Die to self and live for Jesus. In his book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy, Trevin Wax writes, and this is a very provocative quote, okay? It's a good quote. Listen to what he says, Trevin Wax, in his book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy. Even that book sounds great, The Thrill of Orthodoxy. He writes, when we say we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus, we need to remember what happened to the hands and feet of Jesus. Again, when we say we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus, we need to remember what happened to them. Listen, I want everyone here and everyone I meet to follow Jesus. I truly do. I want everyone here and everyone I meet to follow Jesus. But I want everyone here and everyone I meet to realize what following Jesus truly entails. It begins. Following Jesus begins with acknowledging one's death. Whose death? Christ's death. So it begins with acknowledging one's death, Christ's death, and it involves dying to self, okay? And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, the Christian life involves dying daily. Now, one might be tempted to say in response to this, then why follow Jesus? This sounds incredibly difficult, even painful. All this death and suffering, and for what? For what? For what? For Jesus. He is the one who left heavenly glory and came to earth, a world that was adamantly opposed to him, and then he laid down his life for sinners like you and me. He died a horrible and violent death and endured separation from the Father for who? For us. He did this to save us from our sin and the eternal wrath of God in hell that our sin deserves. And if we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, we have the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. Amen? He's worthy. He's worthy. Count the cost, yes. Count the cost, yes. But realize there is nothing greater than following Jesus because there's no one greater than Jesus. Now, what do we see in our passage? This is a great text, okay? Great text. As the title entails, our passage provides us with a clear paradigm for Christian discipleship. According to our passage, okay, John 12, 20-26, the paradigm for Christian discipleship contains five things. How many? Five things, five items. I have 5 points from the text. Number one, are you ready? I think you are. If you're not, I'm going to go anyway. Number one, disciples of Jesus seek the King. This is verses 20-22. Disciples of Jesus seek the King. All right, so let's open our Bibles. John 12. Verses 20-22. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, who are these guys? These are Gentiles. These are non-Jews. I'll talk more about them shortly. So, these came to Philip, these Greeks, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Whereas, how have the religious leaders responded so far? Have they wanted to see Jesus? Have they wanted to learn from Jesus? Have they wanted to encounter Jesus? No, they wanted to what? Wanted to end Jesus. Well, the text goes on. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So again, the Greeks are to be seen in contrast with the Pharisees. The point is clear. The Gentiles, these Greeks, unexpectedly show great interest in Jesus. They come seeking him. They come to witness or experience him, whereas the religious leaders, who should have known better, come to kill him. Now, what does the text mean when it says, we wish to see Jesus? We wish to see Jesus. The verb to wish in the original Greek means to desire strongly. They desire it. There's a strong desire. And what is their desire? The text says, the verb, they want to see. But what does that verb mean? It means to experience or to come to learn from. They desire to come and learn from Jesus. They want to experience Jesus. These Greeks are coming to Jesus because they greatly desire to experience him, to come and learn from him, to sit at his feet. What does that sound like? Sounds like a disciple to me, right? Now, to help make the point, let's go back to John 1, verse 39. So John 1, 39. Recall Jesus' words in John 1, 39 to his would-be disciples. He invites them to come and see. Everybody say, come and see. Those are the words of Jesus to his would-be disciples. Hey, come and see. Come and see. Now, what do we see in our passage in verses 20 to 22? The Greeks, and these were likely converts to Judaism, and they're likely interested disciples, they come and what? They come and see. That's discipleship language. They come and see. Now, does this describe you on Sunday mornings? Are you coming to see? Seriously, is that why you're here? Does that describe you on Sunday mornings? This is what disciples are. They're those who come and see, who seek and desire to experience Jesus, to sit at his feet. You come seeking Jesus, expecting to experience him. I'm not being mystical here. Everybody knows I'm not mystical, okay? That's not what I'm being. I simply mean, do you come, when you gather on Sundays, do you come intentionally, expecting to worship Jesus through song and to hear from him and learn from him through his word? Do you view the Lord's Day today, it's Sunday, right, the Lord's Day, do you view the Lord's Day as an opportunity to worship the King with the King's people? Do you come prayerfully prepared? I watch you as I preach. I do. I see all your faces. You can't hide. I have this unique vantage point, okay? I can tell those who are engaged, who come seeking the Lord, versus those who are checked out as soon as service starts. You're more like the Pharisees. Be warned. Examine your hearts and ask the question, do I come every Sunday seeking the King, or do I merely show up to appease my spouse? Or maybe check a box. The Lord knows your heart. During the sermons, are you thinking about ways that you can apply the text in your own life? Or are you thinking about where you're going to go for lunch? Or how your fantasy football team is going to perform today? Are you seeking the King when we gather? I love the Greeks' response. The Greeks' response is reminiscent of the wise men in Matthew's gospel. The wise men come to worship Jesus, the King, don't they? They come with their gifts. They travel far to worship the King. Is that why you come on Sundays? Does this describe your life? I don't know. Does it? Are you seeking the King every day? Are you seeking to know him more, to love him more, to obey him more, to proclaim him more? Do you find that you are greatly enamored by King Jesus, arrested by his words, and committed to following him as King? What's next? Number two, disciples of Jesus prioritize the death of the King. It's priority number one. Disciples of Jesus prioritize the death of the King. So first, disciples of Jesus seek the King, right? We seek him. We desire to know him, to learn from him, to sit at his feet. And number two, disciples of Jesus prioritize the King's death. All right, so we've read 20 to 22. Let's go to 23 and 24. Okay, this point is based on those two verses. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Whoa. All right, things are about to ramp up. The time has come for the Son of Man. Who's that? Who's Jesus referring to? Himself. Time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." We have a lot of gardeners in this church. Bo, I think of you, Lewis. We have a lot of gardeners, right? I've learned from a lot of you. I've asked a lot. Dylan Coleman, man, his kids are sick right now at home with tummy bug, so pray for them. But Dylan is a wonderful gardener. Anybody else like to garden, plant? Come on. I just spoke so highly of you, church, and now you're like afraid to raise your hand. Well, this is an agricultural metaphor that Jesus uses here. let me just step back. Again, the point is this. Number one, disciples of Jesus seek the king. Number two, disciples of Jesus prioritize the king's death. Disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, have a right understanding of the cross. Wouldn't we say the cross is important as Christians? It's everything. They view it as the moment when King Jesus is glorified and exalted. Because again, what does Jesus say? The time has come for the Son of Man to be exalted. What's he referring to? His what? His death. When he's going to be literally lifted up on the cross. But that's the moment when he's going to be glorified and exalted as king. Christians, followers of Jesus, view the cross as necessary for the provision of life. So Jesus uses an agricultural metaphor that his audience, as part of a largely agrarian society, would have been familiar with. Now let me explain. This is from J.C. Ryle. He writes, "The fact is that in plants and seeds, life comes by death. A seed must be put where? You've got to put it in the ground, right? So a seed must be put into the ground and apparently die if we want it to bear fruit and produce a crop. We get that, right? It has to go in the ground and apparently die if it's going to produce a crop, if there's going to be fruit. If we refuse to bury the seed and keep it without sowing, we shall never reap any harvest." Understand Jesus' point here. This is what he's saying. In similar fashion, Jesus must what? If there's going to be a fruitful harvest, what has to happen to Jesus? He's got to what? He's got to die. He's got to die. He must be buried in order for there to be a fruitful harvest. As the, we'll call it the dead seed, but the planted seed, as the buried seed is vindicated by a plentiful harvest, so the Son of God who died is vindicated by the provision of salvation, a salvation that demands his what? He's got to what? He's got to die. But his death will prove fruitful. It's worth mentioning that during this time in Jewish literature, so if you're widely read in rabbinic literature in the first century, that's all of us, right? Probably not. The kernel of wheat was repeatedly used as a symbol for the future resurrection of the dead. Why is that interesting? Because the king who died, who's that? Who's the king who died for us? Christ. The king who died would be vindicated by his what? His resurrection and the global fruit seen in the salvation of the nations. Who's been around the world and spent significant time in churches around the world? If you have, what have you seen? Hopefully you've seen other believers. I've lived in Africa. I've spent significant time in Albania. And what stood out about those times was worshiping with other believers who looked and sounded nothing like me, but they're worshiping the same king. What am I seeing? I'm seeing the fruit of the cross, the global fruit of what Christ has done. It's worldwide, amen? Dude, I bet those Africans thought I was crazy because the first church service I attended in Cameroon, I'm bawling. I'm like crying like a baby. Man, are all white people crazy? Like, what is wrong with this American? What is wrong? I'm bawling my eyes out. Because what am I seeing? I'm seeing the fruit of the cross. On the other side of the globe, there are people who love Christ. Why? Because Christ died. In order for that fruit to happen, what had to happen to Jesus? He had to die. In Albania, the same thing. I'm crying. These Albanians are like, what is wrong with this kid? In order for there to be global fruit, Jesus had to die. The gospel has made its way to these places, places like Albania, places like Thailand, places like West Africa, resulting in rescue from sin and changed lives, brothers and sisters committed to the glory of King Jesus. Do you wish to know if you're a disciple of Jesus? How do you view the cross? That's how you can know. How do you view the cross? As Jesus' demise? Or as his victory, as his defeat, or as his glorious enthronement as king? Furthermore, the fruit of the cross is seen in what follows. How can one know whether or not they have truly been transformed by the cross of Christ? They've died and continue to die to what? self. Have you died to self? That is the fruit we're talking about here. And that's point number three. Disciples of Jesus die to self. That's what the cross produces. A people committed to Christ who have died to what? Died to self. Died to self. So, disciples of Jesus, according to our passage, they seek the king, they prioritize the death of the king, and they die to what? They die to self. My goal is not to offend this morning, but I promise you it's going to happen here shortly. So I'm just trying to prepare you for that. People are going to leave here offended. But please stay. Please. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a very strange language. Have you heard that before? Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this is an example of hyperbole, the use of exaggeration to make a point. Here's the point. We mustn't value our lives over Jesus. We cannot value our lives over Jesus. Now, what does this mean exactly? Because this is not the only place in the Gospels where this is said of Jesus, okay, where he says things like this. We'll look at Mark 8:34 here shortly. If, everybody say if. It's important. If disciples of Jesus valued their health and comfort more than Jesus, then there would be no Adoniram Judsons. There wouldn't be. There'd be no Hudson Taylors. There'd be no William Tyndales. There'd be no John Pattons. There'd be no Jim Elliots. There wouldn't be. If disciples of Jesus valued their health and comfort more than Jesus, these men would not exist. These men, and I've talked about some of them recently, haven't I? Adoniram Judson, John Patton. These men so valued Christ that it appeared as though they hated their own lives. In their mind, in their estimate, Christ was so great and so worthy of giving their lives for, that it seemed as though they hated their own lives because of what they sacrificed for Jesus. Their love for Christ so far exceeded the value they placed on their personal well-being. Listen, if you only want the resurrection, if you only want the resurrection but wish no part of the cross, then you simply can't be a follower of Jesus. You can't be. Yeah, I want the glory, but I don't want the suffering. You can't be a follower of Jesus. You can't be. R.C. Sproul once wrote, "The Apostle Paul warns that if we're not willing to participate with Christ in his humiliation, we will have no part in his exaltation." That's well said. If you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. A Christian must embrace him, Jesus, not only in his exaltation, not only in his glory, but in his shame. Otherwise, you'll be numbered with those who are trying to save their own lives. They are the ultimate losers, Jesus said. But those who lose their lives for his sake participate in his honor. Amen? Again, I don't wish to offend here, but I do want to stir your emotions. So I want to say a few things. I truly believe, I'm convinced, that American churches in the past 25 years have produced some of the wimpiest Christians in the history of the church. I mean that. Again, I'm not trying to be offensive. I said wimpiest. Men and women who are unwilling to sacrifice comfort, friends, and finances for the cause of Christ. Men and women who value status, money, and the easy life over Christ and the gospel. Men and women who pride themselves more in what they know or think they know as opposed to who they know. Men and women who spend more time listening to big-name preachers than actually reading the scriptures. Men and women who claim to know all about Jesus but look nothing and sound nothing like Jesus. Men and women who lack the gentleness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the heart for mission of Jesus, in the love of Jesus. Men and women who are unwilling to get up early, an hour earlier than normal, and lose a little sleep so that they can spend time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word, or with other believers in prayer and in His Word. Men and women who see retirement as the pinnacle and save all they get to spend on themselves rather than spending their lives for the glory of God. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Wimpy Christians. We live in a culture obsessed with self, don't we? We do. We live in a culture obsessed with self, a culture that prioritizes self-help, self-service, and self-actualization. Self cannot be on the throne, only who? Only Jesus. And we saw this last week. That was last week. We must vacate the throne. I don't want to. Then you're going to die forever in hell. We must vacate the throne. Only Jesus is king, and He must be king over our lives. Amen? My advice, my counsel here, die to self. Die to self. Josh Moody writes, "The human condition is such that ourselves, though we were made to find life in worshipful obedience to God, are now set on a self-absorbed trajectory. Only as we die to our selfish selves can we find life as we were meant to enjoy it in fellowship with God. We must die to ourselves to live to Christ and find real life in Him." Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice how Jesus' words here relate to His previous words in verses 23 and 24. What has to happen to Jesus for there to be a fruitful harvest, for there to be the life? What has to happen to Jesus? He has to what? He's got to die, right? Just like the seed has to be buried and apparently die for there to be a harvest, Jesus has to die. And what do we have to do? We have to, in the same way, we got to what? We got to die. We got to die. Death is the path to life. Just as the death of Jesus meant life for the world, death to self is the path to eternal life. Now, let me say this. There is no one in heaven right now who loved his life more than Jesus. There's not. There's no one in heaven who loved this life and their life more than Jesus. There's not. If you say, "I love my life more than Christ," you cannot be a follower of Jesus. You can't be. The invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to come and die, namely to die to self, to say, "Not my will and not my agenda, but His will and His agenda be done." Amen? When you say amen, you're just saying, "I agree." It's true. What else do we see? Number four, disciples of Jesus follow the King. Okay, so they what? They seek the King, they prioritize His death, they die to self, and number four, they follow the King. This is verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must what? He must what? He must follow me. He must follow me." Now, Jesus' words here are reminiscent of His words in Mark 8:34. In calling the crowd to Himself, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is proof that Jesus taught many of the same things wherever He went. That's why we have the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, right? I mean, He taught these things wherever He went. He did. Why repeat Himself? For emphasis. If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to die to self and you got to what? You got to follow Him. You got to follow Him. Now, what does Jesus mean here in verse 26? The two verbs or actions mentioned are serve and follow. Everybody say serve and follow. These are really important. And they're in the present tense, which denotes what kind of action, Greek scholars? Ongoing or continuous. So if you're going to be linked to Jesus, if you're going to be His disciple, you must continually serve and follow Him. The second verb is in the command form. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you wish to serve me, or be at my service, or serve on my behalf, then you must continually follow me. It's not a suggestion, it's a what? It's a command. You got to follow me. Now, Jesus is saying you must do what I say do and go where I say go. Well, I don't want to. Well, then you can't be a follower of Jesus. I'm not being harsh. This is what the Bible teaches, right? I mean, if you're gonna be a disciple of Christ, you got to say, yes, sir. Wherever you say go, I'll go. And wherever you say do, I'll do. I'm in. I love 80s movies. Where's it going? It's going off the rails. No, I'm not. It'll make sense. I'm going to call this a hit 80s movie, The Karate Kid. The main character, Daniel LaRusso, moves from New Jersey to California with his mom. So you got new city, new culture, new school, and things do not begin well for Daniel. They don't. They really don't. He begins to get bullied at school, and he wishes to learn karate to defend himself. That's the story. And in comes who? Mr. Miyagi. Wow. I heard some young kids say that. Okay. Guys have learned a little bit. So Mr. Miyagi is the building superintendent at the apartment where Daniel and his mom stay. Daniel learns that Mr. Miyagi knows karate, and he asks Mr. Miyagi to teach him. He wants to learn from Mr. Miyagi. He wants to be his student, his disciple. He wants to sit at his feet. But before Mr. Miyagi agrees, he gives several conditions to Daniel. He basically tells Daniel that he must do what he says, whatever he says, even if he doesn't agree with it, even if he doesn't like it. Either you're in or you're not, Daniel. Daniel agrees. This is what it means to follow. Are you willing to do what Jesus says do, and are you willing to go where Jesus says go, even if it's difficult and uncomfortable and unpopular? You know, the verb to follow, it's a Greek verb here, akalutheu. It's a really cool word, akalutheu. It means to go after someone or to follow behind someone, okay? So it's like my kids, when I'm outside in the woods, I mean, they're right behind me. They're following me, okay? They're on my six. That's what this verb means, to follow behind someone. Where they go, you go. What they do, you do. That's what it means to follow. Are you following me? Pun intended. Wake up. We get our English word acolyte from this verb akalutheu. An acolyte, what's an acolyte? It's a disciple. It's a follower. What's at the heart of discipleship? I'm quizzing you. At the heart of discipleship is what? It's the Word of God. If you're going to follow Jesus, what does it demand? His Word. You cannot follow Jesus without the Word. Listen to the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all, not some, not the majority, but all that I've commanded you. And then the great promise, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I want to focus our attention on verse 20. We're almost done, by the way. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So again, go make disciples. What does discipleship entail? Someone who observes all that Jesus has taught. So to be a disciple demands the what? The Word of God. Imagine getting a new job at a factory, and you're responsible for running the machine that makes the product. I mean, that's a big job. This company makes a product. They live by that product. They function by that product. And you're the person running the machine that makes the product. You feel me? You feel the weight? I'm the guy. Yes, you're the guy. But the boss, because he's a good boss, he gives you the manual to teach you the ins and the outs of the machine. And he gives you plenty of time, 2 weeks, to learn the machine. Read the manual. Study it. Learn it. It will answer all your questions. Everybody follow me so far? Well, after a few weeks, the employee is let go. Not fired, but you're on your own, bud. You got this. But after a few weeks, the machine breaks down. The machine breaks down. The boss comes in and says, how did this happen? Didn't you learn the manual? You simply respond, no, sir. I didn't read it. I didn't know. The boss will say what? Oh, that's okay. No, that's no excuse. I gave you what you needed. I put it in your hands, and you didn't read it? Friends, we have the Lord's book. We have it. Read it. Study it. Know it. Don't be a wimpy Christian. The Word of God is paramount for following the King. Now, what of our final point? Our final point, number 5. Disciples of Jesus will be with the King and honored by the Father. Oh, now listen to that. Disciples of Jesus will be with the King and honored by the Father. Number 1, disciples of Jesus, they seek the King. Number 2, they prioritize his death. Number 3, they die to self. Number 4, they follow the King. And number 5, disciples of Jesus will be with the King and honored by the Father. Verse 26, last verse, last point. And where I am, there will my servant be also. That's a great promise. And where I am, Jesus says, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Whoa. Okay, so here we see that dying to self and following the King is worth it. Why? Why is it worth it? Jesus makes two grandiose promises in our passage. There is no greater motivation for following Jesus, for dying to self, for living for Jesus, than these two things. And what are they? First, where Jesus is, his servant, his disciple will be. We have here the promise of his presence. Amen? Oh, this is the good news of the gospel. This is why the gospel is good news. Those who trust in Jesus, his followers, are promised his presence for how long? Forever. Forever. I mean, is there any greater motivation for dying to self and following Jesus? You get to be with the King for how long? Forever. This is what was lost at the fall. His what? His presence. And this is what was restored by Christ at the what? At the cross. Those who follow Jesus get to be with him forever. Second, and you're thinking, well, that's got to be good enough, right? Yes, it is, but he goes on. Second, the Father will honor the disciple of Jesus. Hey, Christian, you're going to be honored by the Father? Those who die to self and live for Jesus will be honored by the Father. Those who honor the Son by giving him their lives will be honored by the Father. Those who put Christ first will be vindicated by the Father. And this includes what? Entrance into God's eternal kingdom, resurrection bodies, and the infinite joys of heaven. Listen, the world will ridicule you and put you down for following Jesus, but the Father will honor you. He's going to honor you. One brother writes, in the strange economy of God, service leads to honor and death leads to life, while self-preservation leads only to destruction. You know, I want to end our time this morning and then I'll pray, but I want to end with reading 1 Corinthians 9. Not the whole chapter, but verses 24 and 25. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? You understand the metaphor? Okay, this analogy. In a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, but they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So the games that Paul is referring to took place every 2 years. And the winner, all they got was this little wreath made of celery, dried celery leaves. What's going to happen to that thing after a couple of years? I mean, if you sneeze, it's gone, right? It's going to disappear. It's perishable. And if you've ever, I love the Olympics. I've always loved the Olympics. I mean, these athletes are training for 4 years to win a medal. A medal, a little medal that big around their neck. And they're giving everything for that race or that event. So professional athletes, they run and train to obtain a perishable prize, a momentary medal. But we as Christians run after Christ for the sake of eternal life, a life that will never perish, a reward that will never fade. Amen? You follow me? Imagine this. Again, wimpy Christians need to hear this. We all need to hear this. But imagine if we took the training of the Christian life as serious as Olympic athletes take their training. That's right. Grayson knows. So let's run together. Amen? Let's run together. And as we do, let's encourage one another to die daily to what? To self. And to follow wholeheartedly after our righteous King, Jesus Christ. Because he's what? He's worthy. He's worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy to follow, and I pray that all of us would give you our whole selves, that we would die to self, that we would get off the throne, that we would pursue you passionately, that we would say, not our will, not our agenda, but your will and your agenda be done. Father, I pray that Kelties would not be a church of wimpy Christians, but Christians who are wholeheartedly committed to Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, who are committed to coming under your word, learning your word with each other, reading your word, studying your word, and proclaiming your word. Father, help us to be a church that seeks after the King, that prioritizes the cross, that dies to self, that follows Jesus, and that remembers that those who do have the promise of your presence forever and the promise of being honored by the Father. We do these things for your glory and because we love you and because you've saved us. Jesus, you are King. You're the King who left your throne and came to this earth and lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live because we're sinners. And then you died in our place, taking the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve, and then you rose again. And you promise us in your word, if we turn from our sin, repent, and trust in you, Jesus, that we can be saved, forgiven, and brought into your family. We love you, and we thank you for this good news, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.